The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Standard is high, and it's full understanding. who desires this noble task with deep conviction. Next, an overseer must be above reproach. In one commentary, Greek scholar Bill Mounts remarks here that what above reproach entails is spelled out in the following 11 attributes and 3 specific concerns. Above reproach is made up of everything that follows. The term, writes George Knight in a New International Commentary on the New Testament, means not open to attack or criticism, not objectively chargeable. Another way to say this might be that if above reproach is largely about perception, then older candidates are those who, by their lives, demonstrate that they are striving towards Christ-likeness in all things. A husband of one wife. An elder must be joyfully and unwaveringly faithful to his wife. In his conduct, his technology habits, his posture towards other women when she's not around, and that stuff. But because we define it in this way, commentators agree that the translation "a one woman man" serves us better, not only to address the contention around others and the wife, but because an unmarried man can demonstrate this moral compass in his behavior too. Long before they marry, bachelors set the tone for how they would treat their wife. Do they move frequently between relationships? Do they treat women with emotional disconnection or disinterest beyond outward appearance? An elder candidate must have demonstrable proof, whether married or unmarried, that he understands how to pursue a posture of faithfulness which ultimately reflects the seriousness in which he will own the call to faithfulness caring for Christ's bride, the church. So the mind. Keep your head. That's how the NIV puts it in 2 Timothy 4:5. So the sober-minded means that an elder candidate will not be deterred by silly things that veer him off track from gospel priorities. He won't be swayed by hobby horses or hypotheses. To not be influenced by his own irrational emotions or the hyper-emotional responses of others. In every interaction, every meeting, every response, when faced with every decision, he will have as his knee-jerk reaction the solid assurance that God is sovereign and that his first port of call individually or collectively as a leadership will be, what does the Bible say? Self-minded. Self-control. The Christian self-control is multifaceted. It includes the recognition that for the born again, our hearts are made new, but that sin still exists within us, and we must rely on the Word and the Spirit to keep ourselves in check while daily growing in the journey. Self-control is whole person stuff. Thoughts, actions, emotions. But it's ultimately not about simply bringing those things under control. For our whole person to be transformed is the goal. To be brought increasingly under the control of Christ. In a plurality of elders, self-control can be demonstrated by leading intentionally, not reactively, Bible open, making decisions prayerfully, thoughtfully, and in submission to the words and example of Christ. Respectable. What might it mean to carry yourself as one worthy of respect? Perhaps this one is easier to find by way of what it isn't. Not irreverent or indecent, not immodest or showy. Christ calls all Christians to live lives that are godly and dignified in every way. 1 Timothy 2:2. The one way that Christ shows us that he's serious about that imperative is by first commanding it to his readers. And so, in their comments and their conduct, elders are those who help people in following God's command to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Elders and elder candidates are those who you should find easy to respect. Hospitable. In her wonderful book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, Rosaria Butterfield writes, "Let God use your home, apartment, dorm room, front yard, community gymnasium or garden for the purpose of making strangers into neighbours and neighbours into family." Because that is the point. Building the church and living like a family. The family of God. Elders are those who see all the ways in which Jesus, who didn't even have a home, sets the example for us in what Christian hospitality looks like. And then they see all of the resources around them that are at their disposal to practically love like Jesus. The Greek New Testament word for hospitality is philoxenia. It's a compound word literally made up from love and stranger. Hospitality has at its heart literally a love for those outside of us. Now, we all know that love one for another is how the world will know that we are disciples of Jesus, John 13, 35. But showing love to strangers, that's got Jesus' beating heart right at the center of it. Elders model biblical hospitality. Able to teach, almost halfway. All of us should pursue maturity in the faith, which should naturally include teaching others in some form, whether that's parents to children, older women to younger women, or all Christians together as we teach and admonish one another, including in our times of gathered worship. But nowhere in the New Testament does the New Testament demand skill in teaching other Christians. Simply put, for a man to be a skilled administrator and decision maker isn't enough to qualify him to be an elder. And this is perhaps why God has given us another office, that of deacons. So many churches today have because of elders, which are largely made up of elders in title, but because they don't teach, they're deacons. Elders teach. Not a drunkard. Now, can we agree that not a drunkard is not equivalent to must be a teetotaler? Now, I know that some believe that it's irresponsible for someone serving in a church office to touch alcohol at all, unless, for example, they are unable to rush to somebody's bedside and answer a call urgently at any time. And we respect their conviction when it's for them. Drunkenness is often used in the Old and New Testament as a negative light. But strictly from Scripture, I'm persuaded that the two alternatives aren't either total abstinence or abuse. I believe that elders can model mature, thankful moderation, and that drunkenness, not alcohol, is the disqualifier. Not violent, but gentle. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Dane Ortlund writes of Christ, "If we never come to him, we will experience a judgment so fierce, it will be like a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. If we do come to him, as fierce as his lion-like judgment would have been against us, so deep would be his lamb-like tenderness." Elders look to Jesus and acknowledge in him that the strongest men are also gentle. Not because they are weak, but because they possess strength plus virtue. This fruit of the Spirit isn't about weakness. It's about the godly exercise of power. Now, Paul, who wrote about both of these things, knows that elders wield power, and he wants them to be trusted with that power, seeking in all things to imitate the meekness and gentleness of Christ. sermon on that. But it's by Dan Orton's book. Not quarrelsome. Elders must be equipped as those who can confidently contend for the faith due free without simply being argumentative. Able to fight? Absolutely. God's reputation can be exalted or impugned based on what the members believe and what the difference is. What more could be at stake? The other side of not quarrelsome might be men who are peacemakers. But held in tension with that, the reformer Martin Luther wrote, "Peace is possible, truth at all costs." David Matthews uses a few more words when he writes, "This kind of peacemaking means not only leading our thoughts in preserving and enjoying peace, but also in making the peace that requires confrontation." Clearly the Bible says it best, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." All of those words matter. Not lover of me. I think that we in this room have seen or understand the dangers of a Christian leader who quite clearly desires to maintain a certain lifestyle, and so he has in mind certain expectations around remuneration or how he manages his money. Now, in Australia, where we don't often have elders as paid staff, it's once again simply a question of fruit. That in his life and conduct, it can be said of an elder candidate that he cares little for material possessions, but rather holds them loosely, preferring to make lasting investments in himself and those around him. He must manage his own household well. What does well mean? David Matthews writes that while the qualifier well does provide a graciously subjective element, the objective facet must not be lost on us. Overall fruitfulness, not failure, in leading a home. Well does not mean perfection, but it does mean something. Well does not mean poorly. For a man to lead his household well, he first must lead it. His wife, his children proactively into a life of ongoing sanctification and increased knowledge of and love for God. By way of example, for a man to lead well, he must deal with discouragement and resistance well, so that the next time a family devotion he tries to start doesn't fly, he doesn't give up, get depressed, and blame others. Rather, he sees the need more clearly, makes a new plan, and gets implementing. If an elder candidate can show this intentional leadership and resilience to failure within his own home, and is well on the way to dealing with God's children and God's home. He must not be a recent convert. But how do we measure recent? Just like learning to walk or talk, for no two people will the time be the same. In his early church history, historian Glenn Keeson points out that around the time of the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, the church sought to protect itself against further injury that had been inflicted upon her reputation caused by many Christian communities too hastily appointing young or spiritually immature elders. Canon 2 of the Council of Nicaea addressed this dilemma, and the church responded by insisting on proper training, establishing better background and reputational checks, and, among other things, establishing the age limit of 30 for elders and 50 for bishops, in order to better guard against hastily ordaining potentially unqualified candidates. As a point of note, our constitution allows elders from age 21. But when it comes to age, Scripture doesn't give us a hard and fast number, because maturity and wisdom don't work like that. But experience and early church history helps us to see the wisdom in establishing safeguards that ensure our elder candidates first be proven as sufficiently mature for spiritual leadership and possessing the requisite knowledge of biblical truth and the ability to teach it in order to be considered eligible for candidacy. Finally, he must be well thought of by outsiders. He must have a well thought of reputation for those outside of the church. His business dealings, social activities, internet presence, how he chooses to spend his free time, these things speak to his character as much as time spent with his family and the church. Yeah. Let's take a breath. Okay. So, it's likely that you came here tonight with some understanding of all of those qualifications required as an elder candidate of men. But is that all there is? What I'd like us to do now is turn the diamond, as it were, and shift our gaze from looking at the virtues and the fruit expected, and instead looking at the two historically recognized functions incumbent in the one eldership role. I'm going to sound a bit like I'm addressing the elders for this part, but it's important, so don't sing out. Number one, lead. Elders, it's your role to trim the sails and set the rudder on your church's forward journey. When the seas are calm, you oversee the smooth running of ministries, maintain morale, and invest in discipleship. When you see storms ahead, you are the first ones that are expected answer them and proactively protocol through. Now, under either of those circumstances, this might mean thoughtfully contributing to leadership decisions, wrestling over whether or not the church should split its focus by adding another ministry, or labouring how to best communicate the doctrinal and theological values of the church to the church. Under lead, we also recognise this includes leading by example. An elder should be one who can say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Like 1 Corinthians 11:1. There's a key text for elders. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which you purchased with his own blood. And so that it's fair, here's one for us. Obey your leaders. Submit to them, for they, I think, can watch over your souls as men who will have to give them account. Now, while there is no specific reference to elders in those two verses, the general consensus is that these leaders being addressed in those two passages are the elders that Paul and Barnabas appointed in accordance with Acts 14:23. These are the elders. So, elders, lead. Number two. I don't know if you noticed, but the requirements for elders that we just looked at are actually virtues that elsewhere are expected of all Christians. The one exception is that elders teach. So let's go back, as I often have when standing here, to Adam. God taught Adam the instruction in the garden. He taught his purposes and ways to Abraham and to Jacob. Taught his people Israel through Moses, Torah means instruction, and through Joshua and the Judges. God taught people about himself through Psalms, Proverbs, and the prophets. Then God came and dwelt among us. Jesus did many miraculous healings, but although he never identified as a healer, he did embrace the title teacher. His miracles, in addition to his parables, first serving his teaching. Single greatest teacher on earth had disciples and learners. And he appointed them as apostles to lead his church by making more disciples, teaching them to obey everything that he commanded them. The Gospels teach. Acts teaches. The Epistles teach. Revelation teaches. Teaching as the central activity
in the life and health of the church at every stage of the Christian journey cannot be overstated. One text pertaining to elders. He, an elder, must hold to the faithful method of taught so that he will be able both to encourage the sound teaching and refute those who contradict it. Words matter, don't they? Take note, elders are nowhere deemed qualified or disqualified based on whether they can preach. That's not what the verses say. The verses say, able to teach. Didaktikos is a virtue that appears. If an elder candidate shows, is expected to not just show that he's passively able to teach, but also that he actively aspires to teach. You see that come out in the other verses on the list. So, the requirement is not exclusively for a preaching gift, but for a solid grasp of doctrine, the competence to ask and apply, as the Bible says, the ability to spot and correct theological errors, and to present biblical truth with clarity. And even though we recognize that oversight of the church is more than simply teaching and preaching, D.A. Carson writes that a substantial part of the ruling and oversight function is discharged through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. This is where a great deal of the best leadership is exercised, through asking at every turn, what does the Bible say? The position that understands all elders must teach the Word is widely held among scholars and theologians from the 1st century forward. Greek scholar Bill Mance makes this important observation in the Word Biblical Commentary series. He writes, the problem in Ephesus is false teaching, and it is difficult to see Paul allowing for only the passive position of the gift of teaching and not active participation. 2 Timothy 2.24 and Titus 1.9 confirmed that those who could preach did, but those who could teach did teach. All elders must be practicing teachers in the life of the church, not just be voted in because they possess scriptural knowledge and teaching potential. We must remember that elders aren't primarily appointed to run a productive organization. They are there to help make mature disciples. If you're an elder here tonight, or listening to this online, I encourage you to find avenues for teaching the Bible regularly. Teaching kids on. Lead a home group. Administer communion. Give a lesson that unleashed. Disciple the younger member in the congregation. Leading your family well is not enough. That comes under a different qualification. And if those examples don't simply come up with new opportunities, like developing a new members class, design a quarterly baptism meeting, or teach a fifth Monday night prayer. And if you're offered a chance to preach, take it. If you're an elder, you should always be pursuing this. To support this more generally, Bishop J.B. Lightfoot comments, the duties of the presbyter are twofold. They are both rulers and instructors of the congregation. This double function appears in St. Paul's expression, pastors and teachers, where, as the form of the original seems to show, the two words describe the same office in different aspects. D.A. Carson observes that some try to make the distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders, typically based on an isolated reading of 1 Timothy 5:17. But it's difficult from the body of New Testament volume and from church history to make the case for two categories of elders. To try and draw a conclusion from this verse alone in a way that's inconsistent with the rest of the Pauline corpus is myopic. Earlier in Hebrews 13, just before the verse that we read about obeying your leaders, we read, but remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Herman Bavinck also supports this both-and nature of elders as both rulers and teachers when in the form of man, out that this verse from Hebrews 13, we learn that the leaders are also those who proclaim the word of God. To say it one last time, elders are those whose responsibility it is to lead by teaching what the scriptures say. Active engagement in both leading and teaching determines who may or may not be elders. Carson, Mathis, and others assert that the New Testament does not vest authority to elders at all, apart from their function as teachers of God's word. So, we've established that all elders are required to demonstrate fruit consistent with Christ's likeness, according to Scripture, and to actively lead and teach visibly in the life of the church. Surely there's not more. But there's more. You ready? In all of the New Testament, every author writes using the words that we translate as pastor, elder, and overseer interchangeably to refer to one single office. The primary New Testament passages of Titus 1, 5-9 unambiguously connect elder and overseer. 1 Peter 5, 1-4, which infuses all three functions into a single pastor elder role. And Acts 20, 17-38, where Paul gathers the elders, calls them overseers, and exhorts them to shepherd. For just one example, take a look at Peter's words. He writes, "I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." And not just Peter, but Paul and Luke as well. We are on solid exegetical ground that these words relate to three functions in one and the same role. In his Institutes, John Calvin writes that in indiscriminately calling those who lead the church bishops, presbyters, pastors, and ministers, I did so according to scriptural usage, which interchanges the terms. Why? Because then and now, pastors are elders, are overseers. Scholars and historians agree that the term pastor serves to emphasize the shepherding and leading function, overseer, the authority or leading function, and elder as recognition of demonstrated spiritual maturity and the fruit thereof. The Baptist Confession in 1688 says it this way: "A particular church, gathered and completely organized according to the mind of Christ, consists of officers and members, and the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church, so called and gathered, for the peculiar administration of ordinances and the execution of power and duty, which he entrusts to live or calls them to be continued to the end of the world, are bishops or elders and deacons." What does that mean? It means that whether you're looking to hire a new senior pastor or appointing your next board of elders, an elder's job description includes pastoring, and for pastors, the qualifications are actually scripturally the same. Pastor elders are qualified in accordance with the same list of skills and virtues and called to carry out the same functions in the one role. In Calvin's Ecclesiastical Ordinances 1541, he writes, "Pastors are sometimes named in the Bible as overseers, elders, and ministers. Their work is to proclaim the word of God, to teach, admonish, exhort, and reprove publicly and privately, to administer the sacraments, and to give you fraternal warnings." In an editorial of the theological journal Familios, Dr. Carson writes, "The argument that the New Testament documents recognize only two church offices, namely the bishop, elder, pastor, and the deacon, is by far the more common view among low churches, and as everyone in food knows, is nowhere better defended than by the Anglican J.B. Lightfoot in his commentary on Philippians." Who's that, anyway? J.B. Lightfoot was the Bishop of Durham during the 1800s. His commentary
on Philippians was first published in 1868. I found a copy. In it, Leipzig shows that throughout history, from the Old Testament through to the Roman Senate, the commissioners of Athens, the court of Sparta, magistrates under Indian kings, and of course the beginnings of Christian church, the Jewish synagogue, examples can be found in almost all times, ancient and modern, into the medieval and Reformation periods, and well into the present, that pastors, elders, and overseers are conclusively one and the same office. If you're a visual person, Colin Smothers has made this Venn diagram that summarizes the biblical data and the overlap of terms. Why does this matter? Calvin, Carson, the Confessions, and Colin Neal make a convincing case that from all those who aspire to the single hyphenated role of pastor elder, much is required. So knowing all of this, how do we respond? How do we more responsibly appoint pastor elders to our congregation? Do we need seminary grads? Sometimes. At a minimum, I suggest we should have three things. First, a clear document of pastor elder qualifications from Scripture so that we as a congregation have something to refer to when it comes time to elect or re-elect pastors or elders. Secondly, consistent with the fact that qualifications include both virtues and good theology, we need a baseline elder affirmation of faith. I would suggest that a document that outlines the theology to which the elders hold would be helpful for a number of reasons. This is so that elder candidates can agree with what they're signing up for, so that serving elders know what they're expected to teach and contend for, and we know the theological framework that we as a congregation hold them to. Finally, I'm persuaded that there is a need for a yearly reminder by way of a sermon, a preaching series from the pulpit that puts these qualifications top of mind each time voting comes around. Because new members come in, not everybody's going to read those documents. And if Jesus expects a high standard from his leaders, I think we should too. To conclude, on the government of the church, Herman Bazant writes, "The church cannot do without government. Though all final authority rests in God, it appoints Christ as mediator and is pleased to grant to human beings and their institutions and exercise of sovereignty for the benefit of the body. Church office includes teaching and ruling, but it's always about service, never about power. I'm persuaded that here at North Point, we need to be more informed about what is required as a pastor elder so that we can be more intentional in our selection of the same. Not men who are expected to have world-class intellect, but through whose example and under whose instruction, we would increase in faith, with understanding, and grow in maturity and love."
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.